And thank you, ladies, for ministering to us there. What a wonderful truth to be able to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We need to do more of that, don't we? In a world that is increasingly disturbed and chaotic, we need to keep our eyes on the Saviour, don't we? All right, good to have you with us. And if you're just joining us for the first time this morning, we have been going through the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and a very foundational book, so important. Every doctrine in the Bible really finds its basis in the book of Genesis. And it's no wonder that the devil has directed so much of his attack against the first book of the Bible, and in many ways the last book of the Bible. And if you don't get the first book of the Bible right and the last book of the Bible right, then what's in between is not going to line up very clearly in your mind. And so we believe in accepting the book of Genesis as accurate and inspired history, exactly as it is written. And today we're going to, amongst other things, look at a survey of Genesis chapter 10. And it's one of those chapters that, you know, often you would be inclined to read it and sort of get a bit weighed down by it when you read about so-and-so begatting so-and-so and, you know, these sorts of things. But Genesis chapter 10 is a wonderful testament to the inspiration and the accuracy, the historical authenticity of the Bible. Absolutely amazing. So stay tuned this morning and we will endeavor to wrap up really our studies on the flood and the events just after the flood. We looked at the world before the flood, didn't we? And how it was filled with violence, how God raised up Noah, that godly man who built the ark for the greater part of 100 years. Then how God sent the worldwide flood, the world that was underwater, and the events that transpired there. And today we look at the conclusion to the life of Noah, as recorded here in Genesis 9, and then we're going to look at the development of the post-flood world, so the nations that developed after the flood, as recorded in Genesis chapter 10. And then, God willing, next Sunday we will be looking at the Tower of Babel and all the lessons associated with that, and then after that we'll be, Lord willing, into the life of Abraham, and on from there, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on. So I'm sure that will be a blessing as well. So Genesis chapter 9, we're just going to read verse 24 down to verse 29 for our reading this morning, and then we'll read chapter 10 when we get to it bit by bit as we go through it by way of a bit of a survey there. So let's look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 24 to the end of the chapter. The Bible reads, "And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him." I encourage you to listen to the last message on that if you missed that on Noah's drunkenness. "And he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So Lord, help us to approach this section of Genesis with that spirit and that attitude, knowing that it is profitable for us, profitable for teaching, profitable for instruction, profitable for our Christian lives. And Lord, I just pray now that you would take control of these moments together, as has been prayed already. We ask that you would take this passage of Scripture, the inspired word, and minister it to every need represented here this morning. We pray, Lord, for the help and the of the Spirit of God for both the speaker and the hearer today, that we might hear what the Spirit would say to us as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this section, as I mentioned, we have the final and interestingly the only recorded words of Noah as he delivers a patriarchal prophecy concerning the future of his three sons and their descendants. And it's very interesting to see this, that at this particular time in biblical history, God would sometimes allow the patriarchs to give a prophecy concerning their descendants. Remember Jacob at the end of his life. We'll come to that later in the book of Genesis. I think it's chapter 49. Yes, Genesis 49. And you remember how Jacob delivered a similar prophecy. He gathered his 12 sons around his bed just before he died and said, let me just tell you about your future. And so we have a similar thing taking place here in the life of Noah and towards the end of his life. And then we're going to go into chapter 10, as I mentioned, and trace the historical genealogy there and the development of the nations from the three sons of Noah. So this morning we're going to look at just a two-part outline, make it nice and simple. We're going to look at the prophecy of Noah, and that'll end off chapter 9. Then we're going to look at the genealogy of Noah in Genesis 10, 1 to 32. We won't be able to do a detailed study of that, but we'll endeavor to do an overview and a survey, and hopefully that will be helpful to you. So firstly, let's look at this prophecy of Noah. And we have to remind you of the previous message that it was the incident of Noah's drunkenness and the responses of his sons that really formed the catalyst for Noah's pronouncements concerning the future of his sons and their descendants. We notice that firstly, in Noah's prophecy, there was a curse. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. So you remember how that Noah very sadly at the end of his life got drunk and was naked there in his tent. And how Ham looked upon his father's nakedness. He went and told his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. They, out of great respect for their father and honor, did not look upon their father's nakedness, but took a coat between them and walked backwards to cover their father's nakedness. Well, that's the context now. Noah is going to give this pronouncement, and it sort of flows out of that incident. And so we find that there is a curse that is placed by Noah upon not Ham but Canaan. And that's very interesting. Canaan was the youngest of Ham's sons, and you say, well, how is that fair? Ham was the one who sinned in that way and dishonored his father. How is it fair of God to allow then the curse to fall upon the head of Noah's grandson? Well, again, I think I would point out that Noah is really looking with the eye of a prophet here, and Canaan didn't turn out the way he did because of Noah's curse, but really Noah's curse was just simply preempting the direction that Canaan would take. Okay, so Noah is looking with the eye of the prophet and is seeing that sadly the bitter fruit of Ham's sin would be really fully expressed in the life of his son Canaan. So he's looking there through the eye of the prophet. Warren Wiersbe writes, the word curse is only used once, but it is directed at Ham's youngest son Canaan and not at Ham himself. This suggests that Noah was describing the future of his sons and one grandson, on the basis of what he saw in their character, not unlike what Jacob did before he died. So understand that, because Noah's going to go on to describe the future of his other sons as well. So he's looking down through time, and he sees that sadly, Ham's the bitter seeds that Ham had sown would bear very bad fruit in Canaan and his descendants. And that's exactly what happened. The Canaanites, how many of you have heard of the Canaanites? Remember how the children of Israel went in to conquer the land of Canaan? All right, that's because the descendants of Canaan settled in that land, which would eventually become the land of Israel. And so the Canaanites were renowned in Scripture for their debauchery, their brutality, and their evil. And one summary of that is as follows. It says, Canaanite religion presents us with no pretty picture, says the author. Numerous debasing practices, including sacred prostitution, homosexuality, and various orgiastic rites were prevalent. Wright and Fislin add that the amazing thing about the gods, as they were conceived in Canaan, is that they had no moral character whatever. In fact, their conduct was on a much lower level than that of society as a whole. If we can judge from ancient codes of law, worship of these gods carried with it some of the most demoralizing practices then in existence. And perhaps you can remember how the Bible talks about the fact that there were those who would cause their children to pass through the fire. That was a practice amongst the Canaanites where they would heat up this evil and heinous god called Molech until its arms are red hot, and then take their little newborn babies or infant babies and place those babies in the hot arms of that god as a sacrifice, and then beat the drums to drown out the screams of the children there. Now, is it no wonder that God said to the children of Israel, when you go into Canaan, you need to wipe them out? People say, oh, isn't that so cruel of God? No, it was an act of justice on the part of God to deal judgment upon a wicked people. And so that's the curse that fell upon Canaan. Now, there is a practical lesson in all of this for us, that the sins of a parent can bear very bitter fruit in the offspring. And could I just say that as a little bit of a challenge to us as parents as we go along here, we see that Ham's actions and Ham's attitude towards God and towards his father really brought about terrible fruit in his youngest son, Canaan. Now, I'm not about blaming parents for every time a child goes off the rails, but I will say this, parents, we do need to think about the long-term consequences of our actions. We do need to think about where our actions might lead as far as our children are concerned, and you may only take your compromise so far, but you have to ask the question as a parent, am I sowing the seeds of destruction in the lives of my children by the actions and the choices I take? I see it too often as a pastor, parents making decisions about their lives with little to no thought about the devastating or the potential devastation upon the lives of their children. And we certainly see that as far as Ham was concerned. But as we talk about this curse of Canaan, we do need to just pause for a moment and talk about the issue of slavery, because very often this passage, sadly, in history has been misused to justify slavery. And of more recent days, the secularists are trying to blame the church and say, well, slavery was because of Noah's curse upon Ham. And that is a very common argument out there. They say the Bible is a racist book. The Bible encourages racism and encourages slavery. Well, no, that's not true at all. We need to just deal with that allegation here this morning as we think about Noah's curse upon Canaan. In reality, as you read the scripture here, you will notice that Noah's curse fell not upon all of Ham's descendants. And it's very interesting, the Bible is very specific here. God did not curse Ham and all his descendants. And that's where a lot of people have gone wrong in the past. They say, well, Ham's descendants, a lot of them were black, and therefore they were a part of this curse. No, 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 no. The curse fell upon one branch of Ham's family, namely the Canaanites, and God would deal with them later. Again, Noah was looking with the eye of a prophet there as to what was going to take place. What is very interesting, even when it came to the Canaanites, God still dealt with them justly, and did not send Israel in until the iniquity of the Amorites, which is another term for the Canaanites, was full, Genesis 15:16. So even with the Canaanites that were under that curse, God still dealt justly with them and did not send Israel in to deal punishment to them until such time as their iniquity, the cup of their iniquity, was full. So this passage before us, the curse of Noah, has nothing to do with racism. It has nothing to do with the Bible supporting the practice of slavery. The practice of slavery was a fruit of man's sinful heart. And by the way, it still happens today. You know, there are millions of people enslaved in some form of slavery in our day in which we live. And so slavery in all its forms is a dark stain, for sure, on human history, but slavery was a practice that did not come as a result of the Bible, but as separate to the Bible and in disobedience to the Bible. One commentator here, Barnhouse, says, any attempt to make black skin the fulfillment of this curse is unscholarly, prejudiced to the extreme, and certainly without basis in the Bible. Now, I don't think we have much of a problem with this here, but you'd be surprised that there are certain Christians or people who claim to be Christians who still appeal to this passage and say that Ham's descendants, including the black peoples, are under this curse. And I met a Christian lady from the South there in Texas, and I'm not broad brushing all the South there, but there are still some. And she came over to visit family here in Australia, and we got to meet her quite nice and all the rest of it. And we were talking over lunch one day on Sunday, and I brought up the subject of the Civil War, and, you know, being a Western, I like to bring up something controversial, and got talking about that. And she got very fiery about it, and she got all worked up about it, and she said, "Well, God made the white superior," she said. And I was blown away. For once in my life, I didn't have anything to say. But so there are sometimes, and as I understand it, the church she was from actually misteaches this passage and claims that the Negro people are under this curse. No, that's not what it is saying at all. In fact, if you're going to put all of Ham's descendants under this curse, did you know that includes some of the Asian people? Very likely, some of the Asian people, namely the Chinese, there seems to be some fairly strong evidence there, came out of Ham's descendants. So it's inaccurate, it's unscholarly, and of course it is unbiblical. But we shouldn't be surprised that men have gone to the Bible seeking to justify, as they still do today, a sinful practice. And that was sadly was the case amongst Christians in the past, and even some today who want to try and misuse this passage of Scripture. In reality, evolution has arguably done more than any other theory in the last 200 years to fan the fires of racism and prejudice. I think it's good just to think about this for a moment in light of what is all the discourse and what's going on in our society today. Evolutionist Stephen Jay Gould, who was a committed evolutionist, had to admit this. Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. So he is saying, as a committed evolutionist, he's simply acknowledging a fact of history that after Darwin published his Origin of the Species, it fueled the fires of racism, it fueled these fires of division because of those theories. For example, an American biology textbook called Hunter's Civic Biology, which was published in the early 1900s, stated this, and I'm showing you an excerpt here. It says, "The races of man." And listen to what it says there. It says, "At the present time, there exist upon the earth five races or varieties of man, each very different from the others in instinct, social customs, and to an extent in structure. These are the Ethiopian or Negro type, originating in Africa, the Malay or brown race from the island of the Pacific, the American Indian, the Mongolian or yellow race, including the natives of China, Japan and the Eskimos. And finally, notice these words here, the highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America." That was based upon evolutionary teaching. Oh, there's been Christians in the past that have been racist. I'm fine for us to discuss that, but could we also discuss the atrocities that were committed because of Darwinian evolution, please? And I'm all for acknowledging the sins of the past, and absolutely there have been Christians in the past who have held very wrong positions on this, but let's be fair to history here, and let's look at the whole picture, and let's also look at the tremendous atrocities that were committed because of Darwin's theories, the origin of the species, which taught the concept of favored races. Interestingly, the American Civil Liberties Union defended this textbook, amongst others, in the infamous Scopes Monkey Trial of 1925. That was part of what they were, this trial was over, was whether evolution could be taught in schools there in Tennessee. And amongst other things, those who were for the teaching of evolution wanted to maintain this kind of content in their classes. Now, in all the discussion about racism today, almost nothing is said of the abortion industry and its role in wiping out millions of black babies. Did you know that since Roe versus Wade, that was that landmark decision by the Supreme Court of in America, 1973, the biggest cause of death among black people in the USA has been abortion. According to a website called Black Genocide, minority women constitute only about 13% of the female population, aged 15 to 44 in the USA, but they underwent approximately 36% of the abortions. According to the Alan Guttmacher, Institute, black women are more than five times as likely as white women to have an abortion. On average, 1,876 black babies are aborted every day in the United States. Why aren't the activists talking about that? This incidence of abortion has resulted in a tremendous loss of life. It has been estimated that since 1973, black women have had about 16 million abortions. Michael Novak calculated, since the number of current living blacks in the US is 36 million, The missing 16 million represents an enormous loss, for without abortion, America's black community would now number 52 million persons. It would be 36% larger than it is now. He says abortion has swept through the black community like a scythe, cutting down every fourth member. We shouldn't be too surprised by that, because the founder of Planned Parenthood was a woman by the name of Margaret Sanger, who was a eugenicist. And eugenics is the outworkings of evolutionary theory as it is applied to human reproduction. They believe that only certain people should be allowed to reproduce, and that the inferior and the weak should be cut out. That's Hitler took that to its logical conclusion with his final solution. He believed that there were certain people, certain races so-called in society, that should be cut out of society, and only those of a superior breed allowed to propagate. Well, this woman here, Margaret Sanger, was the founder of the family planning sort of concept, the birth control and the abortion industry, and she wanted to exterminate what she referred to as human weeds, and surprise, surprise, she was an evolutionary racist. She was a racist in the true sense of the word. She hated the black people, and it's interesting that even today, many of these abortion clinics are set up in a lot of these minority areas. So, the curse of Noah has nothing to do with racism, has nothing to do with evolution. The Bible is very clear that God has created all men equal. By the way, we should also remind ourselves at this point that it was Christians who spearheaded the abolition movement against slavery. Let's not forget that. Men like William Wilberforce, who campaigned tirelessly for the abolition of the slave trade. Surprise, surprise, he was a God-fearing, committed Christian who took the Bible seriously, and rather than twisting the Bible to fit the slavery movement, saw it for what it was. And he was able to be instrumental in seeing the Act of Parliament in England there abolish the slave trade on the 25th of March, 1807. William Wilberforce was strongly influenced by another man by the name of John Newton. John Newton was the author of probably the world's most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. How many of you have heard the hymn, Amazing Grace? That was written by a former slave trader. And isn't it interesting that the first words of that hymn say this: Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me. He was a man who was involved in the slave trade, a very cruel man, a man who became so vulgar in his language that even the hardened sailors could not stomach John Newton. And understand at that time that the sailors that were upon the typical ship were the roughest and the hardest and very often the most ungodly people of that time. And even the hardened sailors found John Newton's rebellious spirit and his vulgar language repulsive. But he got saved and his views began to change, and he was also one who added his voice to the voice of William Wilberforce. There was a very strong influence upon him, and with both his pulpit and his pen, writing out his confessions, detailing the atrocities of the slave trade, he was instrumental in turning the tide of public opinion against the slave trade. Went on to write that hymn, Amazing Grace, which is sung and performed an estimated 10 million times every year. So we're simply trying to provide a biblical understanding of these things. And it comes up naturally here, because often Genesis 9 and the curse of Canaan is a misused passage, either by those trying to discredit and smear the Bible as a racist book, or by those, particularly in the past, wanting to twist it to mean that all of Ham's descendants were under a curse. That is not true. This was a prophetic eye of Noah looking forward to one particular people group of the Canaanites, and they would indeed become servants to Shem in the land of Canaan. They were supposed to be wiped out. They weren't, but they became servants, drawers of water and other things. They became literally servants to the descendants of Shem, as the Bible predicted. So we need to remember this morning, that differences between people groups are cultural and not racial. You know, the concept of races is not actually here in the Bible. That comes out of Darwinian evolution. I don't like to use the term races because we're all one human family. And God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. That's true, isn't it? You can take the blood of a white person if it's the right blood type and put it into a black person. You can take the blood of an Asian person if it's the right blood type and put it back into a white person. You ask Sister Christine here. She's worked with the Red Cross for many years. And it's true, isn't it? We are of one blood as a people. Just throw this in there for free while we're at it. There's nothing wrong with with so-called interracial marriage either. I'm serious. You'd be surprised. I've been surprised at where I've heard of this idea that floats around amongst certain preachers in fundamental circles and things, that you should never marry someone outside of your own skin colour. Well, that is not found in the Bible. Now, there are cultural differences, for sure, but not racial differences. By the way, if you're going to say that, well, you're going to have problems with Joseph. He married an Egyptian. She was a descendant of Ham. Boaz married Ruth the Moabitess. And, oh, Jesus Christ, a Jew in his humanity, is espoused to you, a Gentile church. True? So we have to beware of that. The key thing in any sort of marriage is it God's will? Is the person saved, separated, and is this God's will? Okay, so just to counter some of those ideas that sometimes get in amongst Christians, that you should never marry someone outside of your culture, that's just not right. That is unbiblical, it is wrong, and it is not based on the Bible, and Jesus Christ himself, who according to the flesh is a Jew, is espoused to a Gentile, a non-Jew bride. So that's just for free along the way, because you'd be surprised sometimes at the prejudice and the ideas that do crop up amongst Christians. That's just not true. That's not right. Is it God's will? Is the person a saved, born-again individual? And is it in the will of God? Certainly, there can be cultural differences that can be a hurdle to overcome, but it is certainly not something that is unscriptural at all for someone to marry someone from a different culture, because we are all of one blood. By the way, the passages that are often used to argue for that have to do with a breakdown of separation with the Jewish people marrying into these ungodly nations. The issue there was one of separation for the protection of God of godly Israel. They were not to marry the heathen, and so that would be the similar principle to the New Testament of not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Those passages are not teaching that it's wrong to marry someone of a different country or skin colour or so on. So that's the curse upon Canaan. Then we notice that there's a commendation upon the remaining two sons in verse 26 and 27. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So we have a curse that's placed upon Canaan. Now we have a blessing that is bestowed upon Shem and Japheth. Now, interestingly here, we see there is a special blessing upon Shem. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Why is that? Well, because Shem would be the part of the seed line through which the Messiah would come. Okay, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come through the line of Shem. That's why it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." A special blessing upon the descendants of Shem, because the Jewish people would come out of the descendants of Shem, and through the Jewish nation, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come. Then there was a blessing of sorts upon Japheth. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. So there'd still be an association with Shem there. Interestingly, the Gentile nations have really been partakers of the blessings that have come through Shem. There's a picture of that there. And Canaan shall be his servant. So God promised through Noah that the descendants of Japheth would be enlarged. And this is exactly what happened in history. Japheth's descendants spread out across the world. As John Butler writes, history informs us that this enlargement was in lands and people. The descendants of Japheth filled more of the earth in population than the descendants of any of the other two sons of Noah. Then we have the conclusion to Noah's life described there in verse 28 and 29. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So there we have the conclusion to the life of Noah. He lived 350 years after the flood, bringing his total lifespan to 950 years. Now, this is interesting. Because Noah lived to 350 years, this means that it's very likely that Noah would have lived until Abraham was about 58 years of age. And it's also likely that Noah lived to witness the dispersion of the nations at Babel. And we can pick that up from chapter 11 and the genealogy there. So very interesting that Noah would have very likely, quite possibly, known Abraham, or at least he was alive for a certain amount of time there, and also very likely witnessed the dispersion of the nations at Babel. All right, we come now to chapter 10 and the genealogy of Noah. Now, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, verse 1, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after what? The flood. Okay, so we're talking about the post-flood population, the development of the nations. Guess what? Each one of us in this room traces back to either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Okay, I thought that was interesting, just in case you didn't. All right. So we come to this passage that is often referred to as the Table of Nations. And even the skeptics have been forced to admit that this ancient document here is of great historical value. It really presents the only authoritative history that we have of the early development there of the three sons of Noah. So we have, just as a quick overview, just so you can understand the structure of the chapter, we have Japheth's lineage described in verse 1 to 5. We have Ham's lineage described in verse 6 to 20. And then we have Shem's lineage in verse 20 to 21. So let's just do a quick survey of these three. We have Japheth's lineage in verse 1 to 5. So here we have Noah starting at the top of the chart, coming over to Japheth. And down here we have the sons of Japheth, then down to the grandsons of Japheth, and different peoples branching off here. So we'll notice a few names are going to pop out at us here in relation to Japheth, names like Gomer, Magog, Tubal, Meshech, Tagama. Remember that from Ezekiel 38, 39? So this is very interesting what is recorded here. Henry Morris in the Genesis Record says, although some of the identifications are uncertain, they do seem to indicate that the descendants of Japheth spread all over Europe, with one major branch heading eastward into Persia and India. It is especially to the descendants of Japheth that the term Gentiles was applied. You'll notice in verse 5, it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided. Now, by the time we get to the New Testament, the term Gentile applies to anybody who's a non-Jew. But at this time in history, the Gentiles were especially the descendants of Japheth, who spread primarily across Europe. Jonathan Safati, in his excellent commentary, adds this. The Japhethite nations were the coastland peoples, the isles of the Gentiles, as the idea of a coastal area. Originally around the Mediterranean, Black, and Caspian Seas. From there, they spread in their lands and many different languages and nations. The Japhethites occupied most of Europe, as well as Asia, past Persia, and India. Thus, they fulfilled Noah's prophecy of God enlarging Japheth. Here's one author's rendition of this, and we see the descendants of Japheth in the blue colour here, spreading out across much of what we know today as Europe, Britain, and Eastern Europe as well. Here's another chart. It's a little harder to digest, but the keys down here, you have the Japheth descendants marked in the green text, Ham's in the purple text, and Shem's in the red text. And if you'd like to look at that more later, I can give it to you. So that's the descendants Japheth, and I actually wanted to just give you a few names here from that. So we have a few noteworthy names. We have Gomer, and according to Josephus, Gomer founded those whom the Greeks now call Galatians, and the area of, or the region of Galatia, is located in the region we know today as central Turkey. Magog was clearly the early peoples that developed into what we now know as Russia. We dealt with that in our series on Ezekiel 38, 39. And Tagama was a son of Gomer, and he also features in the Ezekiel 38 prophecy. Again, appears to be a reference to Turkey. So very interesting, Ezekiel 38, 39, prophetically, and how the writer in Ezekiel appeals back to these early names concerning these peoples. All right, we come now to Ham's. Just skip through here. Now to a quick survey of Ham's lineage. And this is covered in more detail than Japheth, and it's found in verses 6 to 20 of the chapter. And if you're looking at the chart here, again, it can be a little bit hard to digest, but we move over here to Ham and his four sons, and then the various branches that came out of that. So Mizraim is Egypt. In fact, it's very interesting. You'll find that this Hebrew word, Mizraim, is translated hundreds of times in the Old Testament, Egypt. So coming out of Ham's line, we have the Egyptians and various tribes that were probably clustered around Egypt primarily, although we have the Philistines coming out of this group here, which became famous in biblical history with their wars with Israel. You can see that. Let me have a look here. Look at verse 14. It says, "And Pathrusim and Casluhim, out of whom came Philistim," the Philistines. Okay, Philistim. So interesting, you'll notice some of these names popping out here. All right, and then we have from Cush's descendants, we have this branch going down here with different names. Nimrod is a prominent one. We're going to look at him more in our next message. Canaan, then we have, so follow the line around here, we have the various tribes of the Canaanites there, here and here. Okay, so it's interesting to see how these various people groups developed and branched out. So let me just run through a few of those prominent names. We have Cush up here, and Cush is translated very frequently in the Old Testament, Ethiopia. So it's the same, if you read the word Ethiopia in the Bible, the Hebrew word is Cush. So the Cushites became settled the area we now know as Ethiopia in the Bible, and possibly the area of Sudan as well. Then we have Mizraim. I mentioned that he was the ancestor of the Egyptians. Then we have Phut, and this is he was the progenitor of those who would populate what is known as Libya. In fact, the Hebrew word Phut is translated Libya in Ezekiel 38. So it's amazing how often you'll find, as the word of God develops, there is reference back to these ancient names and the history recorded in Genesis 10. Then we have Canaan. He was the ancestor of the Canaanites. We talked about that. And then we have Nimrod. Nimrod was arguably the most famous son from Cush. So here we come to follow this line here. Here are the sons of Cush. And Nimrod was a very prominent man at this time, and we'll talk about him more in our next message. I don't want to give away all my ammo for next Sunday yet on him. But his name means "let us rebel." So there's a foretaste of what's coming. A rebel ruler with a rebel city and a rebel system. So he was known as a hunter and city builder in the ancient world. Let's just look at what it says about Nimrod in verse 8 to 10. "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord." Notice verse 10. "And the beginning of his kingdom was" what? Babel. So don't miss that. There's some very important details here in Genesis 10 that lay a groundwork for understanding the Tower of Babel. When we get to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, we need to remember that Nimrod was the one who actually established Babel, and not just Babel, there was a network of cities with Babel functioning like a capital city. Because notice it says here, if you look back at the text, "the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar." So you've got the land of Shinar, And that's very famous because that's where Babel was in the Tower of Babel. But you also have other cities that were established by Nimrod and his followers. But Babel, it appears, was the centerpiece of that civilization where they tried to erect this tower in opposition to the one true God. And really, it was the first attempt at a one world order or one world government. It's nothing new. It's happening today. And it started all the way back then with Nimrod. So that's what Nimrod, the name Nimrod, needs to remind us of, the Tower of Babel and the establishment of an anti-God rebellious system of worship. So that's Nimrod. The sons of Mizraim are next listed. Evidently, they were important tribes in or near Egypt at the time of the writing of Genesis. The Philistines, well known in later biblical history, came out of Casluhim. The 11 sons of Canaan are then listed in verse 15 to 18. I don't have time to read through all this. Maybe you could read through it in your own time. They're listed next. We have the first two sons, Sidon, the eldest, and he was the progenitor of the Phoenicians. So we're looking now at the sons of Canaan. He had 11 sons, and they would become the Canaanite people. Then we have, Sidon was the progenitor of the Phoenicians, and Heth was the ancestor of the Hittites. Do you remember how Abraham purchased the cave of Machpelah from Ephron the Hittite? So, Ephron the Hittite. The Hittites evidently were also in the land of Canaan at that time when Abraham was there, and he purchased a piece of property from the descendants of Heth. And the Hittites ruled a great empire centered in Asia Minor for over 800 years, apparently migrating there originally from the home of their brothers in Canaan. And they were present in the land of Canaan during the time of Abraham. Now, what's interesting about the Hittites is that for many years, the skeptics attacked this as a myth and a fable and an inaccuracy in the Word of God. They said, there's no such thing as the Hittites. There's no archaeological discovery to back up the Hittites. There you go. The Bible can't be trusted. This is a myth. The Hittites never existed. The Bibles can't be trusted. Well, that was particularly in the 19th century. Until, guess what? They discovered the capital city of the Hittites in central Turkey in the late 19th century. So, the skeptics were wrong. The Hittites were a people, as the Bible described, and the archaeological spade eventually unearthed that. So, let's just remember this, that the Word of God will always stand up to scrutiny. Always. And I remember a preacher gave this illustration. He said that he went one time to an Amish settlement, just as a tourist, to see the way they would live. And they got, as a part of the tour, they got to go and see a blacksmith shop. And he had this great big anvil. And I believe the anvil had been owned for generations within his family and had been passed down, a big solid anvil. And they would heat up the metal there, whether it be a horseshoe or some other type of steelwork, and get a great big hammer there and pound away at the metal on that anvil. And, many hammers over generations were worn out, belting down upon that anvil, but the anvil remained solid and intact. And the preacher saw in that a great illustration. He said, people have just attacked the Word of God over the years, and the skeptics have tried to crush the Word of God and tried to damage the reputation of the Word of God. But the Word of God is like that great big anvil, and many skeptics' hammers have been pounded against that anvil and worn out over many, many years. But the Word of God stands firm and stands true. So remember that. The skeptics' hammer will wear out on the anvil of Scripture. And the Hittites are an example of that. The skeptics attacked the Word of God on that point, but only to be shamed later by the evidence that was unearthed supporting the ancient Hittite civilization. Then we have the borders of the Canaanite lands mentioned in summary there in verse 19 to 20. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon as thou comest to Gerar, unto Gaza as thou goest unto Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam, even unto Lasha. These are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries and in their nations. So there's a summary statement. Here's a map from Manna Bible Maps showing before the Israelites settled the land of Canaan, the location of the various Canaanite tribes. The Amorites became, it would seem, a very prominent tribe within Canaan, to the point where the Bible, when the Bible refers to the Amorites, it's basically a term for the Canaanites in general. So just a reminder of our little diagram here, we see the movement of Japheth's descendants, we have the general movement of Ham's descendants, and then we'll come to Shem's descendants next. So then we come to Shem's lineage. One thing about preaching through the Bible is you can't skip passages, so stay with me. It's important to look at this. And you say, well, what's the key takeaway from this passage? Well, for me, as I studied this, I thought, what another tremendous testament to inspiration. That's honestly what I thought. It's really quite fascinating, and I can point you in the direction of resources if you want to go in more detail, because a lot of these names can actually be identified from ancient history, not all of them, but we can pretty well trace where these different nations went and what peoples they developed into, and it's very, very fascinating. And I thought, what another testament to the accuracy of the Bible and the inspiration of Scripture, the historical accuracy of the Word of God. So we come now to Shem. And as I mentioned, Shem is particularly important for us because it was through the line of Shem that Jesus Christ would eventually come. So we follow the line down here for Shem. We have the main sons of Shem. And Arphaxad, remember him? He's mentioned in the New Testament genealogy there in Luke 3, isn't he? Arphaxad, we don't know much about him, but we do know from the New Testament that he was part of the seed line, capital S, this promised seed. And he had a son called Selah, and Eber, and then Peleg, and eventually the line goes through Abraham and all the way through to Christ. So these, you can see how these historical records are very important for us to be able to trace that unbroken line. Remember, the promise was made in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Remember that promise? Well, here we see the fulfillment of that promise, an unbroken line all the way through to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came in fulfillment of that prophecy. So Shem is left until last, not because he was the youngest nor the least important, but very likely he was left till the last for the sake of emphasis in this historical account, since it was through his family that the seed line would continue and Christ would come. Now, I want you to look at verse 21, Genesis 10 and verse 21. It says, unto Shem also, and notice this, very interesting, this first statement here about Shem, the father of all the children of Eber. Now, isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit highlights that first up? Why is that? Well, that's because, I meant to show you that before, so through Shem the seed line would come. But the reason why Eber is mentioned first is because the term Hebrew comes from the word Eber. So the Eberites became the Hebrews. The first mention of the word Hebrew, the first time we have the word Hebrew, is in connection with Abraham in Genesis 14:13. And it says, and there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, Abraham the Eberite. That's the word. The word Hebrew is the word Eberite. So very interesting. The Holy Spirit emphasizes that in this record. Verse 21, under Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Why would the Eberites be special? Well, because they would develop into the nation of Israel through which Jesus Christ the Messiah would come. So the word Hebrew is a derivative of the word Eber, means Eberite or descendant of Eber. So Shem is highlighted here as the progenitor of the Hebrew or the Jewish people who would be God's chosen nation. Five children of Shem are then listed in verse 22. Elam was the ancestor of the Elamites, who later merged with the Medes to form the Persian Empire. Arphaxad is the most important name in the list, as he was the direct line leading to Abraham. So here we have Arphaxad settling in Ur of the Chaldees. Remember that place? And God would call Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go over here to the Promised Land, correct? Okay, so there we have the line of Shem, we have the various sons, but critically, and most importantly, the seed line here, Arphaxad, through to Abraham, or Abram initially, and then from there, Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel, and so on. So, four sons of Aram are then listed. Little of is known of these except that Arphaxad was in the line of the promised seed, and that the name Uz appears to be the same name associated in Arabia with Job's homeland. The two sons of Eber are mentioned next in verse 25. In particular, the verse focuses on the division of the earth during the lifetime of Peleg. So you have these interesting little historical notes that come through. Look at verse 25. And unto Eber, so he was the progenitor of the Hebrew people, unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth what? Divided. So I believe it's a clear reference to the division of the nations at the Tower of Babel, not to continental drift. Okay, sorry to some of the creation scientists who want to find continental drift here. I'm not doubting that that happened, but I believe you've got to look at these words in context, and as the account progresses within just about eight verses, we're into the division of the nations at the Tower of Babel. So I believe the reference here is to the fact that the nations were divided during the time of this man by the name of Peleg. Imagine calling your children that. All right, so here's another chart just showing the descendants of Shem. Again, you might say this is a lot to absorb, but just remember through all of this, the accuracy of the Word of God and how you can trust it. So we have Shem, Arphaxad, Eber, the Hebrews, and coming over here through Peleg to Abraham, and then, of course, through Isaac and Jacob, Israel over here. But then we have these other descendants of Shem as well, Joktan, his 13 sons, so it's quite a few sons, and they settled the Arabian area and became the Arabian princes. So it's very interesting to see, again, the development of the nations coming out from these three men. All right, so that's just a brief overview, and the main takeaway from chapter 10 is God's word is the inspired record. Notice verse 32. States these, there we are. These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. So we have in chapter 10 the table of nations, the development of the nations, the division of the nations spreading out there from Noah's three sons. This ties in with the statement of Genesis 9:18-19, and the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham is the father of Canaan. Notice this, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth, what? Overspread. It's very interesting. A scientist, Christian scientist, has recently published a book called Traced, and I haven't delved into it too much yet, but he's actually done extensive studies in the area of genetics. And just like they can prove through genetics that the human race has one, trace back to one male and female ancestor, his thesis is that you can prove now through genetic discovery that all of today's population trace back to three men. Very interesting, fascinating, and I might even circulate the video about that later for you to watch. But what is very interesting about this, when you think about it, after the flood, we have the population spreading out from the three sons of Noah. And therefore, we should not be surprised that we find embedded in ancient in cultures right across the globe stories about a worldwide flood. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because if through the three sons of Noah, and this is what the Bible records, the world of that time was populated, then we shouldn't be surprised that they carried with them these stories of the flood. I think if you were Shem, Ham, or Japheth, you might tell your children about that, wouldn't you think? And it's fascinating. We could spend do a whole lecture just on this, but let me just give you a few just to highlight these interesting stories that are found in tribes and nations across the world about Noah's flood or a worldwide flood. The Pawnee tribe in Nebraska, they have a tradition that the creator, Tirawa, destroyed the first people who were giants by water because of his indignation about their corruption, and after that he created a man and a woman like present people who became the Pawnee's ancestors. Now you'll notice clearly there's distortions because these are oral traditions. And the Bible is not copied from oral traditions. The oral traditions are corruptions of the biblical account. Clearly, the biblical account is superior in every way. You look at the dimensions of the ark, it's a seaworthy vessel, and clearly that is the first record and the authentic record. But from there, we have these oral traditions, which are most interesting because we have this all over the world and literally in thousands of cultures. We're not talking just an isolated few. Thousands of cultures, just about every culture, in fact, has some story in its history about about a worldwide flood. Hawaii has an interesting legend about this as well. Their legend says that long after death of Kuniohona, the first man, the world became a wicked, terrible place to live. There was one good man left. His name was Nuu. Nuu. Sounds a bit like Noah, doesn't it? He made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. The waters came up over all the earth and killed all the people, and only Nuu and his family were saved. Ancient Chinese writings refer to a violent catastrophe that happened to the earth. They report that the entire land was flooded. The water went up to the highest mountains and completely covered all the foothills. One ancient Chinese classic called He Qing tells the story of Fuhi, whom the Chinese considered to be the father of their civilization. This history records that Fuhi, his wife, three sons, and three daughters escaped a great flood. He and his family were the only people left alive on earth. After the great flood, they repopulated the world. It kind of sounds similar, doesn't it? An ancient temple in China, very interestingly, has a wall painting that shows Fuhi's boat in the raging waters. And in this ancient painting, dolphins are swimming around the boat and a dove with an olive branch in its beak is flying toward it. So why would there be all these stories all over the world about a worldwide flood? Well, maybe because it actually happened. Maybe because it actually happened, and in the ancient world it was well known, it was passed on from generation to generation. Yes, these accounts morphed over time and often took on inaccuracies. But you go back to the Bible and you have the authentic account from which all these stories sprung. Another tribe within China, the Miao tribe, which resides, I don't know if that's pronounced right, maybe they're relatives of John, but in southwest China, they have a tradition which is like the Genesis account, and they had this before they met Christian missionaries. According to their tradition, when God destroyed the whole world by the flood because of the wickedness of man, Noah, the righteous man, and his wife, matriarch, their three sons, listen to this, Lohan, Loshen, and Jahu, survived by building a very broad ship and embarked on it with pairs of animals. The Australian Aborigines have flood legends too. You know, it's very interesting. We don't have time to delve into this too long, but it just again shows that there was an understanding very often of biblical things in the ancient world, and the Chinese language actually bears this out. The ancient Chinese characters for boat are made up of three elements. Here's the ancient Chinese character for boat, and it's made up of these three parts: vessel, eight, people. That's interesting, isn't it? So the ancient Chinese word for boat is made up of vessel, eight, people. The word create in Chinese is made up of speak, dust, life, walk. Kind of has a bit of sort of harks back to the book of Genesis, doesn't it? Then the word forbidden is made up of two trees and God. Interesting, isn't it? So there was very often, don't get the idea, the evolutionists trying to apply an evolutionary theory to religion, that men started out with primitive views of God, you know, as a hoo-hoo-hoo in the cave, and, you know, they believed in multiple gods, and eventually they evolved to the Christian God. And hey, now that we're atheists and enlightened, we can do away with the concept of God altogether and not be like you in theory people. No, actually, the Bible shows in Romans 1 that the nations started with the knowledge of the true God, and they went down from there to the worship of false gods. So what you see embedded in these cultures is way back somewhere they had an understanding of the one true God and of biblical truth as found in the book of Genesis, but then were perverted from that over time. Another Chinese character here, tempter. It's made up of secret, man, and garden equals devil. Okay, and the word tempter is made up of devil, trees, and cover. So just interesting. just to consider that. And as I mentioned before, the Australian Aborigines also have flood legends. And that's just a tiny sampling of the kinds of stories that abound in ancient cultures. Why? Because, well, the nations developed from the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they took with them very often these oral traditions about the flood. Why would there be so many flood stories again over the world? Well, probably because it just happened exactly as the Bible said it did. So that brings our studies on Noah's flood in Genesis to a conclusion. Thank you for your patience with this morning going through Genesis 10 there. But I encourage you to read through it again and make your own study of it. The fascinating historical document there that provides a tremendous basis for understanding different people groups throughout the Bible, including the Philistines, the Canaanites, and many others. And of course, the development, most importantly, of the seed line through which Jesus Christ would come. Aren't you thankful that we have the truth? Aren't you thankful the Bible's inspired? And aren't you thankful the Lord Jesus did come of the seed of Abraham and through the line of David there? And therefore, we know that we have the Messiah, the authentic Christ, who can save us. So, as we conclude our studies on the flood and the events and the development of the nations after the flood, we need to ask you that question again. Will you enter the ark of salvation today? And God willing, next week we'll look at the Tower of Babel, and then we'll be into the study of Abraham after that. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning that your word is inspired and that it has no error in it at all. We thank you, Father, for the testament to inspiration we have here in Genesis chapter 10. And the fascinating development of the nations. And Lord, most importantly, we thank you for the line of Shem through which Jesus Christ would come, and that we as Gentiles can dwell in the tents of Shem, as it were. We can come alongside and be partakers of the blessings that are in Christ through Shem and through the Jewish people. So Father, we give you thanks for that. Send us from this place with great confidence in the word of God, knowing that it is the truth, that a worldwide flood really did take place. And just as your word says, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.